It can be interesting in a group of people to ask a simple question like, what's your favorite English word? I don't know how you would answer that, and I probably would take a few minutes to decide, but I think the word I would select is love. And with a couple of modifiers, that's what we're going to hear about. Brother Ernie will speak to us on our first love. Brother Ernie.
Thank you, Brother Michael, and Brother Lee, for that heartfelt expression, taking us to the throne of heavenly grace. Good morning. Well, you're all awake now. We'll see in 45 minutes if you're still awake. First of all, I'd like to mention that Sister Janice and I and our youngest son, Eric, are very happy to be here. And we bring you the love of the brethren from Orlando. Quite a few of us are here in your presence, but not everybody was able to come. And for those who remain at home, it is our privilege to bring their special love and greetings to you. And so we're happy and privileged. But there are several other brethren who from Orlando who also carry that love as well. And in lieu of PowerPoint this morning, there is a handout which you can obtain after we're done. It'll be down here on the stage. Our first love. The Apostle Paul wrote these words of warning to the Church of Ephesus. We find them in Revelation 2, verses 2 through 5. I know your deeds, your hard work and perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. We believe the Church of Ephesus represents the brethren at the beginning of the gospel age. These brethren worked hard. They endured hardship. And they hadn't grown weary. But despite all of this, some of them no longer loved the Lord supremely. They had fallen from favor and were in danger of losing the truth and their goal, the crown of life. This warning applies to us just as well as it applies at the beginning of the gospel age. If we lose our first love, we cannot be pleasing to God. And so for a few minutes this morning, we want to talk a little bit about this first love and how we can avoid losing it. We've come to this convention to stir up our first love. By coming into our Lord's presence, by sitting at his feet and learning from him, by coming together and sharing our experiences and learning from one another, or having that conversation, as Brother Wade mentioned this morning. We all want to have this flame of love become a consuming fire and consume us in our service to the Lord. Our Lord Jesus talked about this flame of love when he answered the question about what was the greatest commandment. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Matthew 22, 37 through 40 from the NIV. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Our first love is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and with all our mind. Did you ever stop and think about how all-encompassing that statement really is? It begins with our heart, the seat of our affections, where we set the priorities of our life. But it doesn't stop there. It grows. It consumes our soul, our entire life. All of our activities, all of our actions. And then it doesn't stop there. It grows to control our mind, our intellect, our thinking. Every facet of our being, from our mind and our thoughts, our attitudes and our affections and our priorities, our behaviors, our activities, where we spend our time, all of that, Jesus is telling us, must express our love to God and to His truth. But Jesus didn't stop there, did He? He said our love doesn't stop with God. No, unselfishly, it must grow to embrace others, our brethren, and even those in the world of mankind, loving them as we love ourselves. Jesus is the example of this love to us. You know, His supreme love for God began in His pre-human existence as the Logos. He rejoiced to be in the Father's presence and to participate in that creative work. Proverbs 8 and verse 30. You know, that love led our Lord to basically set aside His heavenly glory, to leave the position of favor next to the Father, and to be made flesh for the suffering of death so He could give His life as a ransom for Father Adam. That sacrifice really demonstrated to us what love truly is. That's what John told us in 1 John the 3rd chapter in verse 16. 1 John 3:16 from the NIV. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Even during His first advent, our Lord Jesus continued to demonstrate this first love, delighting to do God's will, just as He had during the thousands or maybe millions of years He had existed before with the Father. For God's love was within His heart, and that led Him to always do and say the things that were pleasing to His heavenly Father. Psalms 40 and verse 8. So that was Jesus' example of first love. What was our first love for the Heavenly Father and the truth like? Didn't the truth thrill our hearts when we first came to understand it? We love to study about it and to learn about it. We loved to think about our Heavenly Father, who was its author. We loved meeting with the brethren to learn more about it. We loved talking about that plan, having a conversation about it, as Brother Wade mentioned. We loved having this conversation both with our brethren and with those in the world as we shared this glorious message that we had just learned. You know, this zeal, this enthusiasm, this focus really describes our first love. And this was what was missing from the church of Ephesus and what they needed to regain. Now we suggest that there are five components to this first love. And we're going to take a little time to examine each one of these components, what it is, and how we can be sure that we don't lose it. First, supreme love for God and for His Son. Second, love for the truth. Third, love for the harvest work. Four, love for applying the truth in our lives to ourselves, character application. And finally, fifth, love of the brethren, all the brethren. Our first love begins with a supreme love for God. Our Lord mentioned this for us in Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse 24, where he said, Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." To please God, to serve Him successfully, we must love Him supremely. Now, our love for God was really stimulated by His great love for us. 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be a propitiation or satisfaction for our sins." You know, God's love through the gift of Jesus caught our attention. and got us to consider his plan of salvation. And the more we learned about this plan, the more we learned about God's glorious character as the author of the plan. And in our Heavenly Father, we discovered a magnificence in capabilities and in character. We learned we could trust him, we could depend upon him, that he had our best interests, he had our eternal welfare at heart. And the more we learned about him, the more we appreciated him. And the more we began to consider his invitation to join his family, that began to touch our hearts and drew us to the point of consecration. And when God accepted our consecration, he begat us with a new mind, a spiritual mind, and made us part of his family. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6 from the NIV. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You know, this love of God kindles within our hearts a supreme love, a reciprocal love for God, for his Son, for his truth. And this love is essential for our success as a follower of Christ, for it enables us to endure the trial of our faith and to fulfill our covenant of sacrifice. This love makes it possible for us to persevere under trial, as James writes in James 1:12. James 1:12 from the NIV, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those that love him." Now, the chief danger in losing our first love is losing our supreme love for God. For if we lose that supreme love, then our love for the truth and for the work and for applying the truth in our life, all those things will suffer. And the easiest way for us to lose our supreme love for our Heavenly Father is to stop focusing on God and all of the things that he has done for us. You know, that's what the flesh and the world and the adversary are really trying desperately to do in their lives. They're trying to distract us. So they try to use fleshly interests, they try to use worldly causes, they try to use pride, they try to use selfish, anything they can do to turn our focus away from our Heavenly Father. It's God's wonderful character. It's his plan for mankind that doesn't leave anyone out. It's his gifts and his mercy to us that drew us to him. But if we stop considering these privileges and these blessings, then our love for God will wane. And so to maintain our supreme love for God, we must continually study his word, because that's where he reveals himself to us. Psalms 119:48, "My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate on thy statutes." But study is not enough. We must strengthen our relationship with him as our Heavenly Father, and we as his child. It's not enough just to intellectually know about our Heavenly Father. We need to establish and strengthen this relationship between us. And we do this by, first of all, continually meditating on our Heavenly Father and his great love to us. Now, it's one thing to study, but it's something else to meditate, to ponder and to consider all the Lord has done for us. To think about his great mercy and his patience with us as we walk and we stumble and we tend to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. His overruling providences in our lives and all the many ways in which he demonstrates his special love to each one of us on an individual basis. Psalm 63 and verse 6. "When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate upon thee in the night watches." David pondered all the Lord had done for him. And another way we strengthen our relationship with our Heavenly Father is using the privilege of prayer to maintain that two-way communication, that two-way conversation with our Heavenly Father. Relationships are based on two-way communication. And the same thing is true of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. For it helps us keep our focus on him and the doing of his will. Psalms 55:17. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. You know, through study and meditation and prayer, the Lord will direct our hearts into love of God. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Now, in Deuteronomy 13:3, we remember these words from Moses to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 13:3, the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And all through their wilderness experience, that was the experience of the nation of Israel. God was proving whether they loved him. The same is true of us. God is proving our love for him. And before the Heavenly Father can give us the crown of life, he needs proof of our supreme love for him. The next element of this first love is a deep and abiding love for the truth. We love the truth because it was the good news. It was based on the principles and the character of God. It didn't advance a selfish agenda. It didn't elevate one group against another. It provided a blessing for the entire human family. David talks about his love of the truth in the 119th Psalm, verses 97 through 106. And we'll paraphrase a few of the words from it. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all the day. Your commands have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path, so that I may obey your word. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every evil way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws. We love the truth because it so beautifully reflects the glory of our Heavenly Father. It brings us hope. It provides comfort and solace through the difficult times. And our love of the truth is shown in our desire to study it, to contemplate it, and then to apply it personally in our daily experience. You know, Jeremiah talked about this in Jeremiah 15:16 when he said that thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart. You know, like David told us, we should seek the Lord, we should seek the truth with our whole heart. We should value it more than all earthly riches and pursue it as such. And this pursuit will be shown to the extent that we study the truth, that we meditate upon its principles, and then how we delight to keep them in our daily experience. You know, our love for the truth is not limited to the features of the plan, the complexity of the covenants, the timing of the ages, and the chronology, and many of the very detailed aspects of it. You know, our love for the truth is really to apply it in our lives. As David said, so that we might not sin against the Lord or wander away from his commandments, but so that we can keep his word. You know, keeping the truth, not just learning the truth, but keeping the truth really becomes the focus of our lives, because that's how we please God. Psalms 119:10-17. How can we lose our love for the truth? We lose our love for the truth when we lose the attitude and the perspective that was just expressed in the words of David in the 119th Psalm. You know, we can lose our love for the truth when we no longer seek the truth with our whole heart. You know, we can take the truth for granted. That's easy for us who have been raised in the truth. We can treat it like a birthright rather than the great treasure, the great gift that the Heavenly Father has given to us. Or we can lose our love for the truth when the message of the truth becomes too simple and we need to make it more complicated. We develop itching ears and we look for minutiae and hobbies to focus on, and we elevate those to great heights more than the simple elegance of the truth. of the plan of salvation. 2 Timothy 4:3. Or we can lose our love for the truth when we forget that the purpose of the truth is to change our hearts and our minds, bringing us into the will of God. You know, our love for the truth isn't shown by how much we know or how much we can quote, but how much it changes us into the likeness of Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul provides a very, very beautiful description of the truth or the Word of God, and how it is to be used in the life of the Christian in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 12. Reading from the NIV, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The truth is the only offensive weapon in the Christian armor. It's used to repel the attacks of the adversary. But it's a two-edged sword that helps divide the flesh and the spirit, judging the deliberations and the moral understanding of the heart. Now, we can only read our own hearts and our own thoughts. And that's where the two-edged sword is to be used, judging the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. The truth judges whether or not our thoughts and attitudes are pleasing to the Lord, whether or not they are in accordance with His principles. You know, the truth helps us discern between the flesh and the spirit, revealing when our thinking is fleshly focused and when it is spiritually focused. You know, all during the age there has been the struggles over what is truth. At the beginning of the age and the end of the age, there's all been all kinds of siftings concerning what is truth. But in the final analysis, as we've considered these things, our contending for the truth is not disputing with one another over different viewpoints. That really isn't a measure of our love for the truth, because we are one body in Christ, and our contending should be together, as brethren, as one body, in one spirit, as the opening prayer of this session mentioned, striving together for a better understanding and application of the truth in our lives. You know, that's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 1, verse 27, that we together contend for the truth, for that is the true measure of our love for the truth. The third aspect of our first love is our love for the harvest work, for proclaiming the gospel message and helping in the harvest of the church. You know, our Lord talked about the harvest work in His first advent in Luke, the 10th chapter and verse 2, where He said, "The harvest was truly great, and the laborers were few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest." You know, the harvest of the gospel age has been even greater than the harvest of the Jewish age. Since 1874, millions have heard the message of truth. Tens of thousands have responded to the call, "Come out of her, my people." And shortly before his death, Brother Russell wrote in 1916, in reprint 5950, quote, "The harvest work is going grandly on." What can we say about 2004, 88 years later? Does the harvest work still go grandly on? Are we still energetic in the proclamation of the gospel message? Are we looking for new ways to witness and to reach those, few though they may be, that have a hearing ear? Are we encouraging the next generation of Bible students who will carry on the work after we are gone? The Lord instructed us to work while it is day, because night cometh when no man can work, John 9:4. Whether the night is the end of the gospel age or the end of our personal sacrificial life really doesn't make any difference. All opportunity to work ceases then, and we will be judged by what we did or what we attempted to do. You know, if we want a good report, it would be logical to take advantage of every opportunity to work for the Lord regardless of how large or small that opportunity is, regardless of how great or meager the results come from that opportunity. The Lord doesn't hold us responsible for the results, just our effort. And what would the Lord say about our effort? In the parable of the 11th hour worker, our Lord establishes a principle that you work until the day is done. You know, there were already those in the fields when he called those others at the 11th hour and told them to go out and help. And he didn't tell those who were already working to slack off because the day was almost over. The 11th hour is 5 p.m. That's quitting time in many of our cultures. And yet at 5 p.m., the Lord was still adding workers to the harvest work, and all were to work until the end of the day. We see through the Apostle Paul's life the love of proclaiming the gospel message. He was willing and eager to proclaim it to those that were in Rome, Romans 1:16. He told the brethren in Corinth, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:16. His words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 were to proclaim God's message and be zealous both in season and out of season. But I love the way Paul talks about the privilege of proclaiming the truth in these words in Ephesians 3:8. This is reading from Weymouth. "To me, who am less than the least of all of God's people, has this work been graciously entrusted, to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the exhaustless wealth of Christ." You know, that's the privilege that was given to us. Graciously entrusted to us to proclaim to the Gentiles the exhaustless wealth of Christ. And like Paul, we must have the same zeal and love to proclaim that gospel message. We don't hide it under a bushel. We let our light shine. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. But how can we lose our love for the work? Well, we can become weary in well-doing. Galatians 6 and 9. The results become so meager, our effort hardly seems worth it. There are so few coming into the truth. There are so few who attend the public meetings. Why even bother? Or we can lose our love for the work when we put our timing ahead of the Lord's, when we're in such a hurry to get the gospel age completed that we just focus on the completion of the church. And we don't really focus on witnessing and looking for any grains of wheat that are still out there or providing a message of comfort to the world. Or we can lose our love for the work when the work changes from what we're used to or what was done in the past, and we have difficulty accepting those changes. You know, new approaches for witnessing are opening up. Different brethren are becoming involved. Others are taking over portions of the work. There are more groups. There are more individuals. There's more efforts involved. It's not simple like it was in the old days. You know, there's one thing that we always have to remember. It's the Lord's work. He's in charge. He's the Lord of the harvest. We've been called to be laborers. You know, it's not our job to establish the timing, but to take advantage of every opportunity the Lord gives to us. You know, we're not responsible for the results, just our best efforts. And we don't look backwards and pine about the way things were many years ago, but we look around us at the present opportunities and then do with our might what our hands find to do. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love which you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. The Lord doesn't forget all the work that we've done on his behalf. In fact, he's closely watching our work because it really is an evidence of our first love for him. Fourth component of this first love is character application. The truth has been given to us to transform us, so its principles become our principles. Its model of behavior becomes our model of behavior. You know, for the truth to become truly beneficial to us, we must apply it personally in our lives to change us from a fallen, selfish person into the character likeness of Christ. And our first love includes really this great desire to take those principles of truth, to apply them internally, to be transformed by the renovation of our minds, Romans 12 and verse 2. You know, our Lord Jesus made this clear to us in John 14, 15 and 23 and 24 when he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him and will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings." You know, Jesus kept this principle in his life. He showed his love for the Father by keeping the Father's sayings and commandments. In John 14, 31, he said this, "That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do." The context of that was he was getting ready to go to Gethsemane. And he's saying, "I have to go to Gethsemane because I love my Father, and I want to do his will." Apostle John confirms that personally applying the truth in our life demonstrates our love for God and his truth. 1 John 5:3. "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." How do we lose our love for applying the commandments of God in our lives? We lose it when we become slack in applying the truth, or stop thinking about applying the truth in our daily experience. It's difficult to follow God's commandments on a daily basis. They're inconvenient. They put us at a disadvantage in business. They make it hard for us to be treated fairly in an unfair, in an imperfect world. You know, they require us to walk the extra mile, to bear the extra burden, to turn the other cheek. They require us to smile at slights and offenses, to yield our privileges to others. They require us to have a thick skin, to ignore the unpleasant things that some people say about us, and to think about others before we think about ourselves. It means we fight against the tendencies that come so easily to us, to be impatient, to criticize others, to feel sorry for ourselves. And it emphasizes developing those qualities that are so difficult: mercy, forgiveness, long-suffering. And it's difficult to do this day after day, year after year. And sometimes it doesn't seem like we make very much progress, or at least personally in my case. And the flesh just gets tired. But it's critical. It's critical that we apply the truth to our characters on a daily basis, because that's how the new creature grows. And only a fully developed new creature will win the crown of life. And finally, the final aspect of this first love is our love for the brethren, all the brethren. You know, this was the new commandment that our Lord gave to us in John the 13th chapter in verse 34 and 35. It was a new commandment that we love one another as he loved us. Apostle John in 1 John speaks eloquently about the subject of loving the brethren. He says we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren, 1 John 3:14. But then especially in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8 and 10 through 12, he says that basically love is of God. And everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. You know, John is being really blunt here. He says, if we don't love the brethren, we can't love God, and we are not begotten of God, because love of the brethren is an evidence of those two things. If we love the brethren, it's an evidence that we love God, and we've been begotten by his Holy Spirit. How do we demonstrate our love to our brethren? Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:16 through 18, he says, our love would extend beyond words. You know, it's not just greetings. We are to love in action and in truth. We are to lay down our lives for our brethren. That means tangible activity. That means whether it's prayers on their behalf, whether it's words of encouragement, letters, whether it's material help or physical assistance or spiritual encouragement, our love should make a difference in the lives of our brethren. And what about the circle of the brethren whom we love? Is it just those who share our views on chronology and controversial subjects? Our Lord made an interesting statement in Matthew 5:46. He says, "If you love them which love you, what reward have ye?" You know, we are to love all the brethren, not just those who agree with us. And this has been one of the tests that we've endured through the last number of years in the harvest of this gospel age. You know, the Apostle Paul gives us some really good words on this subject in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and verse 13 through 15. I'm going to read through Phillips. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. "It is to freedom that you've been called, my brothers. Only be careful that freedom does not become a mere opportunity for your lower nature. You should be free to serve one another in love." That's what freedom means. Freedom means we love our brethren and we serve them. "For after all, the whole law towards others is summed up by this one word, ye shall love thy brethren as thyself. But if freedom means that merely you are free to attack and tear each other to pieces, be careful that it doesn't mean that between you, you destroy your fellowship altogether." You know, when we attack one another, if we refuse to meet with one another, if we cannot extend the blessings of fellowship to those outside the circle of our viewpoint, we are losing our first love. In conclusion, the danger of losing our first love is a very real danger. Every influence of our fallen flesh, the world, and the adversary is trying to make this danger a reality in our life. And only by God's leading, His strength, and His help can we maintain this first love. Therefore, as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10 through 12, "My brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." And may the Lord help us all to keep our first love and to win the great prize that He's put before us. Lord bless you all.